Welcome to the Compass Christian Church Weekly Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit us at compasslew.org.
Amen. Good morning. Fear is a universal human experience, and I can tell you that from my own life experience. The second Bible verse that I ever memorized was 2 Timothy 1:7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And I remember basically around the same exact time, my younger brother, Zach, my middle brother, Zach, learned Psalm 34:4. I sought the Lord and he heard me and he delivered me from all my fears. We were probably, I don't know, 6 and 4 at the time, or 5 and 3, something like that. And of course, Ephesians 6:1 was the first verse that we both memorized. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now, we've all experienced fear for various reasons at various times, and sometimes fear can be more of a playful thing. I have, for example, on occasion, very intentionally scared my wife, Becca. In fact, I did it yesterday. I hopped out from behind the corner and got her pretty good, actually. Now, I don't try this as much as I used to, but early in our marriage, I would do this like every couple weeks or so. I would just jump out and try to like get her good. And when I did that, often she would experience fear, the physical reaction that we call fear. So her heart rate would spike, she'd get that boost of adrenaline, and sometimes she'd, you know, jump or let out a scream or something like that. And then subsequently, sometimes I would experience a milder form of fear as she attempted to get some level of payback or retribution against me for scaring her. But sometimes we really are in scary situations or dangerous situations. And that boost of adrenaline that we get from fear is actually really helpful for us to survive that moment of threat. I'm sure we've all heard of stories of people who were able to like lift cars because a kid was trapped underneath a car, or they've jumped over an oncoming object, or able to move quickly or run away from something. And the list goes on. And the point that I'm just trying to make is that fear is common and it often is helpful. But we also know that we don't want to live in fear. And then when we think about fear, there's sort of this related thing that we can think about, this modern, more general, modern, diffuse expression of fear that we've labeled anxiety. Now, fear is usually a response to a perceived immediate threat. Anxiety is more of a general state of worry or apprehension about the future. There's not always like an immediate cause for it, or an immediate threat or danger present. And I know that I've, again, experienced both fear and anxiety in my life. And again, just like I said about fear, we don't want to live with fear. We don't want to live with chronic anxiety either. And so as we continue in our series on the Psalms, I hope that we continue to learn what it really means to open up to God with our whole selves. And I think it's common in the modern Western world for us to think about God. I think we all probably think about God a fair amount. We invite God into our minds. You know, we think about the attributes of God. We puzzle over various passages of Scripture and how that lines up with our perceptions or our experiences or our expectations about God. And all that's good. I'm not telling you this morning to stop thinking about God. That's not the point of the sermon. I want you to keep thinking about God. But what I'm trying to get at is I hope that we, through this series, understand that it's important for us to engage with God on a deeper level. In other words, I don't want you just to trust your mind with God, but also entrust your whole heart and your whole self to him. And that certainly includes our emotions. And I want to say this morning that I know we probably know this, but we cannot hide anything from God. We cannot hide anything from him. But sometimes I think we feel like it's more convenient to imagine that we can hide things from him. We go to great lengths to avoid sharing our darkest places with God as if he doesn't see what's going on in our minds. And even if we are successful at sharing these things with God, we struggle with how to share these aspects of our lives with the community around us. I really enjoyed Brother Leon's prophecy earlier, where he mentioned not just in the voice of God, he brought us closer to God, but also he mentioned how we should seek out the people around us in community. That's an important part of what we do in this series. It's not just about opening ourselves up to God, although that's incredibly vital, but often a very practical mechanism for how that plays out over time in our lives is by reaching out to others in our community and opening up and being vulnerable in these emotional spaces with the people around us. And I hope that at Compass we continue to cultivate the kind of community where people can bring their whole selves here to church, yes, on Sunday morning, absolutely. Bring your whole selves here on Sunday morning, but also hopefully finding respite in the interactions that go far beyond Sunday into the rest of the week and the rest of our lives. And so we're going to continue to unpack and digest a little bit of what that looks like in the sphere of fear and anxiety as we walk through Psalm 91. Before we get into the text this morning, I want to give a little bit of background. And again, some of us may recognize a verse or two here in the Psalm that gets used in the New Testament. We'll get to that later. But our point is not going to be to dwell on these cool connections, although I love those cool connections, but rather focus on what this psalm meant to the original audience 3,000 years ago. And along those lines, I thought that this quote from John Hilber in the Zondervan Illustrated Biblical Backgrounds commentary was helpful. He said, "The original setting for most psalms is a matter of speculation. While the first performance of this psalm, talking about Psalm 91, may have been addressed to a king preparing for battle, its preservation and subsequent use was for anyone seeking protection from God." He goes on later, "In this case, the original prophetic promise becomes a word of encouragement that God is sovereign over any danger and able to aid his people. This is not unlike contemporary use of any biblical text from which a timeless principle is drawn for general application." I thought that was really helpful, because as we read through the psalm, you're going to see some of the language in here certainly would have been addressed to someone fighting wars. It's very clear from the context that that's what's going on. But again, like I said in last week in the beginning of our series, all of these psalms were sung by a group of people in worship to God. And therefore, when in that process between the psalm being written and the psalm being sung together in a congregational setting, the context sort of shifts a little bit. We now take on some of the aspects of what's going on in the psalm, not because we actually are literally fighting wars or anything like that, but because there are aspects of this that we can draw from it. And the ancient people did that, and so we're going to do a very similar thing this morning. And so we'll actually get into our text now, Psalm 91. We're just going to go through it since it's longer. I'm not going to read all of it at the beginning here. We're just going to walk through it slowly, a couple of verses at a time. Psalm 91. "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to Yahweh, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust." So the beginning of the psalm begins with a declaration of what the worshiper should do. The psalmist is saying, the person leading the congregation is singing, is saying, we want to dwell in the shelter of the Most High God. We want to be able to say to Yahweh that he is our refuge and our fortress. And this declaration, I believe, is bound up in a personal testimony. The psalmist has lived this and wants to express this and bring this to other people. But we should notice that as neat and tidy as the sounds in the beginning, we're going to find that real life and the messiness that comes along with real life enters soon enough here into the psalm. That leads us to verse 3. "For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler," a bird catcher, bird hunter, "and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions," and that just means wing feathers, I had to look that up, "and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day." Verse 6. "Nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked." It's a lot going on there. I wanted to break down some of this imagery and sort of consolidate it a little bit so we can see what's going on here, all the different things that can cause us to fear. There's lots of attacks happening here. Verse 3, we have the images of evil people hunting the righteous and a reference to pestilence, which literally means thorn of death here, interestingly enough. So that's what's going on in verse 3. In verse 4, we have the promise that God will cover us with his wings and protect us, and that he's like a shield around us. In verse 5, the psalmist talks about the terror of the night, whatever that is, an attack of arrows by day. In verse 6, we find a pair of attacks. You get pestilence by night and destruction by day. And then in verses 7 and 8, we again get a description of war with thousands falling in combat. I want to point out a couple things that are interesting about this list. First, if we go back to verses 3 and 4, I love this parallelism that happens between verses 3 and 4. One of the attacks in verse 3 is a bird hunter comes to hunt you with a net. And the response is not that God destroys the fowler. It's not like he nukes the fowler. That's not what the next verse says. It says he will protect you under the shadow of his wings. So God wants you to picture him as like a bird that's too big to be caught up in the net, and that you can rest under his wings. Really interesting parallelism when you think about it. And I think that leads us to another parallel connection, although it's not quite as obvious in the text. And that is that it seems like throughout this psalm, one of the things that causes fear most naturally for us as humans is the threat of death. The threat of death is almost everywhere in the psalm. And what's interesting about this is that the resolution we're going to find at the end of the psalm is that God is the one who has the final say in our ultimate eternal life. And so here, this parallelism of the fowler and the big bird protecting us under the shadow of the wings, I think mimics this larger parallelism that's happening throughout the whole psalm, where the threat is death and God is saying, no, I'm sovereign over your life. None of these things that can attack you, that want to make you feel afraid, have any say over your eternal life. God gets the final say, is what he's saying. Now, another important thing to notice is there's a lot of war-type language in this psalm, which is why we saw the quote earlier from the ZIBBC about how this was likely written for a warfaring king originally. Now, if you think about this image, the image of war, much less the image of being hunted, the fowler hunting us, there's this pattern that sort of emerges as we walk through and think through what's going on in this psalm. Now, when we think about war, the problem with war is that if you're caught up in war, if you're a warfaring king in the ancient world, it's not like you can go anywhere. The battle is all around you. And the fear of being hunted, it's not like you have any control over that. People that are hunting you, you've got no control over this. And so I want to point out that when we think about fear, a lot of times what we want in when we're in a moment of fear is we want for God to remove what is causing this fear. And I would say, even stronger, that many of us think that for God to be at work in our fear, the thing that we're afraid of has to go away. And what's interesting about Psalm 91 is that's explicitly not what happens. God isn't like, hey, you don't have to go to war anymore. God says instead, I'll be a shield and a buckler for you. I'll protect you in the middle of what you're already in. And so we have these scary pictures. We have this terrifying picture of being hunted. We have this concept of battle and arrows flying all over the place. These are naturally scary pictures. And we want to ask ourselves the question about God's nature. We want to say, well, isn't God the God of peace? Wouldn't he want me to not be in war anyway? And yet God doesn't get rid of the war in Psalm 91. That's not what he does. The answer that the psalm gives us is that God meets us in our place of vulnerability and fear, but he does not always remove the conditions or causes that initially started us to be afraid, initially led us to be afraid. In other words, he meets us and he protects us through the war, but he does not stop the war or the battle on our account. I heard an old Tim Mackey sermon on Psalm 3. If you want to hear more about the Psalms and understanding praying through fear, I highly recommend the sermon that he did. I think it's at least 10 years old. The version I got on YouTube was 8 years old, but I think it was recorded even before that. But he works through Psalm 3, which is one of the Psalms of David. And what he talks about in the middle of his sermon is he talks about the kind of lifestyle that's involved if you begin your day strapping on a shield, which is what happens here in Psalm 91, is the psalmist is talking about this king who's going to strap on a shield at the beginning of the day. And it reminded me a little bit of these influencer videos that have been popular. I don't know if you've seen these on TikTok or other places where it's like a super famous person or it's a successful person. They're like, here's the day in the life of what I do. And they're like, you know, it's like the guy who's like a billionaire or whatever. And he's like, you know, I get up at 5 a.m. and I, you know, I put my head in the cold ice bath at 5:30. You know, that's the upper right hand panel over there, you know. And then he's like, I'm already reading the news at 6 a.m., you know. And then he's got a personal trainer in his home gym that's working him out, you know, from 7 to 8. And then he puts on a suit and he hops in his Lambo and he goes to work, right? Like, this is the influencer lifestyle, right? Now, imagine the same thing for the warrior mentioned in Psalm 91. You know, he wakes up at 5 a.m., you know, he prays and he meditates. He might eat some breakfast, and before he leaves, he straps on that shield. And the question that Tim asked in that sermon on Psalm 3 was, if you intentionally strap on a shield as you begin your day, what is your assumption about how your day is going to go? Is it going to be a real smooth, easy day if you're strapping on a shield at the beginning of the day? Is it going to be nice and peaceful and quiet and tranquil? Or are you expecting some stuff to happen, some things to go down, you know? I think it's the second. So I think that there is a tension here represented in Psalm 91. There's a tension here that we must hold in our faith. It is important for us to understand that life, even with God at our side, will not always be easy. I know I've mentioned this one before, but it's one of my favorite biblical promises. It's sort of tongue-in-cheek. It's the one that Jesus gives in John 16 when he says, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. The God of the Bible is not a God who removes us all from all of our dangers, all of our difficulties, all of our persecutions. Rather, the God of the Bible is the God who visits us in the time of difficulty, and who comforts us and helps us in the midst of life's various troubles. And that leads us to verse 9. Because you have made Yahweh your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Now, these verses are a beautiful picture of what happens when all goes well. This is how we want life to be. But some of us also know that verse 11 and 12 ring a bell. Where have we heard these words before? Well, this whole idea of that commanding the angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways and bearing you up so that you won't strike your feet up against a stone, that actually gets quoted in the New Testament. Do we remember who quotes this verse in the New Testament? It's the devil. And who does he quote it to? Jesus. To Jesus. And literally, what is happening to Jesus when Psalm 91 is being quoted to him? He is being tempted. He's in the middle of a dangerous trial. And the devil is saying to him, don't you want to just like claim the fullness of Psalm 91 right now? Just grab it for yourself. And what does Jesus say? No, that's not how you should read Psalm 91. That's not how you should read Psalm 91. So given that background, we can understand that none of these things, this idea of no evil shall be allowed to befall you ever, no plague shall ever come near your tent, these are not unconditional promises. They can't be. Unconditional promises. These are not unconditional promises that God's going to remove all temptation and all difficulty from our lives. We know that Jesus refuses to jump off the temple to force God's hand to save him by sending angels. And so what we can understand at the same time is this is a picture of protection in the midst of dangers. We don't need to go out and seek those dangers ourselves. We have enough danger and fear-producing things in our life as it is. And so I think it's normal to ask some questions about this psalm, to think through in what ways are these things meaningful to us. I was reflecting on a couple of the people in our church who have been dealing with either personal situations that have been very devastating and difficult, of which I know several situations in this room that have happened recently, or people in their extended friends and family and different people that have dealt with stuff. And there is this triumphalist sense of reading the psalm where it's like, look, when something bad happens to you, it's because you just haven't made Yahweh your dwelling place. Because if you had made Yahweh your dwelling place, then your life would be perfect. It'd be totally fine. You'd be great. But when we find the one time that this gets used in the New Testament, Jesus pushing back against that triumphalist, universal interpretation and application of this passage, I think that that should give us pause as well. I really appreciate this quote from Craig Boyles in the Understanding the Bible commentary. He said, "For certain believers, the psalm provides some of the most comforting promises of the Bible. For others, these promises are some of its most unrealistic. For the faithful who have experienced tragedy, these promises smack of being cruel. How should we respond to the psalm when calamity strikes us or those we love? How can this psalm, especially verses 8 and 10, be reconciled with the many prayer psalms in which disaster has befallen the believer? When read in isolation, the psalm appears to provide believers with blanket guarantees against harm. But what does this psalm, in fact, claim?" And he goes on to provide four different contextual readings of this psalm that may or may not be helpful. But I actually think that there's a helpful non-scholarly way to think about this. I was talking about this sermon with Jason the other day after we were playing tennis, and he gave me a suggestion that I thought was really, really helpful. I think the best way we can think about this psalm and contextualize this psalm is if you think about the couple of the psalms that happened right before this. There's Psalm 88, 89, and 90. They're all very dark psalms. Go read them. You know, it's God does not, there's no real rescue in a lot of these psalms. It's crying out to God in the time of fear, and there's a lot of silence. And it's sometimes, like we heard again in prophecy earlier today, like it sometimes feels like God is not with us. And we know that he is even though. We don't always feel it. And so there are these psalms where things are dark. There's this psalm where you've got these unbelievable promises. And so the question is, like, how can we understand, how do we mediate these things? How do we understand them? And I think this is a helpful non-scholarly way to go about it. Imagine that my kids come to me at night and they say, "Dad, I'm scared." What if there are monsters? What if there are monsters, Dad? You know, this doesn't happen regularly, but it has happened. Usually what I respond with is, you know, "Hey, baby, it's okay. You know, our house is safe. There are no monsters. You know, I'm here to protect you. Everything's going to be fine," right? I just give this blanket assurance that everything's going to be okay, right? Now, here's the thing about that. If I wanted to speak perfectly truthfully, can I say that there are no monsters in the world? No, there are monsters in this world. There are people who would want nothing more than to hurt my family, to hurt your family. If I'm being totally honest with my kids, I'd be like, "Yeah, there are monsters, but I don't think they're going to attack us tonight. And if they did, I would do something to try to protect you," right? But how reassuring is that? If you're a kid coming to your dad and being like, "Hey, Dad, will you protect me?" And I'm like, "You know, like, I'll do my best. But if they're really big and if they've got a gun, like, I don't know, it may not work out great," you know? Right? I think Psalm 91 is our Father telling us, "I've got you. I've got you. I know there are terrifying things out there, and I've got you in the midst of all of this." So just as in that moment I tell my children what I think they need to hear, I think here in this psalm we get an antidote to some of the darker psalms that come immediately in the context before this. We find comforting words. But we also know in the rest of Scripture that sometimes bad things happen even to those who are making Yahweh their dwelling place. So this cannot be something where we use this as a rubric to judge someone else's life and say, "Well, I guess you didn't claim Yahweh as your dwelling place. Sorry that happened to you, but it was preventable." That's not how we should read Psalm 91. The point here is that if we surrender our fear to the Father, he treats us like beloved children, and he tells us that he will protect us. And what I love about Psalm 91 is at the end here, we get something like a prophetic message. The last three verses of the psalm are written from God's perspective. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. Not I will remove the trouble from him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. How will he honor us? Verse 16, with long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Several commentaries believe that this language of long life and salvation here in verse 16 are a reference to the kingdom of God, not life on this planet before this new age. So the implication of reading the psalm this way is we can understand Psalm 91 as a way that we can trust in God even when we're afraid, even when we're facing difficulties. We should call out to God in our time of trouble, and we should expect that God would answer us. But as the psalm ends, the point that God makes here at the end is if we do not find total vindication or total rescue in this life, and I'm sure we all know wonderful people for whom that is true, who died too young, who've been afflicted by maladies, or whatever the case might be, if they don't get total vindication in this life, the final vindication comes in verse 16 with the promise of salvation and a long life. That's where Psalm 91 ends. This promise of being honored and rescued by God, being satisfied with God, with relationship with him, in true salvation, which is eternal life in the kingdom of God. That's where the psalm ends. So I just want to point out before we close here that there are two theological pitfalls that can be exposed in our reading of the psalm. Number one, it's dangerous for us to believe that life with God means that our lives are perfect here and now. God says in the end, I will be with him in the trouble, not I will remove the trouble from him. I will be with him in the trouble. And the second thing is it's dangerous for us to believe that we can simply claim these verses and make our problems go away. That generally is not how it works. And as I was reflecting on this with another one of my friends, Pastor Victor Gluckin, he reminded me of this section in Romans 8, which applies so well, which I'll read here now. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Look at all these things that Paul lists out. And Paul does not say God is going to just remove all these things from us. He says in all these things, in the midst of all these things, we are more than conquerors. Why? Because we're experiencing the conquering lifestyle all the time, 100% right now, today? No, because nothing, not even death itself, can separate us from the love of God through Christ Jesus our Lord. And the fullest expression of that, just like we find at the end of Psalm 91, is found where? In the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God. God's love does not remove all the problems in this life. And yet we know in the end that God's love to us in Christ wins. There's a common thread in a lot of worship songs that basically the point is, if the story doesn't have a perfect ending, then we know that our God is not finished yet. So if we haven't gotten that fairy tale ending that we wanted, just because it's not come yet, the ending isn't here yet. So where does this leave us practically? What should we do when we experience fear and anxiety? What is a godly response to fear? Well, as we heard in our open worship time earlier, we should bring our fears and anxieties to the Father in prayer, and after that, to others in community. That's it. That's as simple as it is. Now, to do that practically, I think there are three basic steps to do that. The first thing is we have to know that we're dealing with fear or anxiety. I know this has probably been one of the harder steps for me, just to be honest with myself if I'm dealing with fear or anxiety. Some of us were taught to just avoid our negative emotions like fear. Oh, I'm starting to have a little bit of fear. I got to just shut it out. And what I'm asking you to do in this step is not just to shut it out, because that's not how it goes away. Shutting it out doesn't work. God designed our bodies to experience fear and anxiety. And it's only when we're honest with ourselves that we can remedy the underlying problem and get to a resolution. So the first step is we have to say, hey, I'm afraid right now. And then we can start the process of understanding, well, why am I afraid? Why am I having anxiety? Why am I experiencing this right now? This is your body's way of triggering, telling you, look, there's a problem here. We need to solve something. So the first step is we have to know that we're dealing with it. The second thing is we should bring our fear and anxiety to God in prayer. Throughout the Psalms, God invites his people to share their raw emotions with him. And in Psalm 91, we're invited by the creator of the universe to share our fears and our anxieties with him. And there's other Psalms that do the same thing. So we can bring our fear and anxiety to God in prayer. And then the third step is we should find someone close to us that we can open up to about our emotional state. And I want to say that we should do that, especially when we feel like we don't want to. And for many of us, the first person that this would be our spouse. You know, we talk to our spouse, we talk to our husband or our wife. But I would encourage you to push beyond your spouse and extend that circle of vulnerability further as you feel comfortable. I would encourage you to do that. So as we close today, thinking about what does it look like to pray through our fear, we want to get to the bottom of whatever is causing us fear and anxiety. And so to do that, we have to go through a process. There is a process through which we can process these emotions. And we want to do this with honesty. We want to do this with God, and we want to do this with others. That's basically another way you can think about these three steps. So as we close today, I just want to appeal again. I want to emphasize again how important it is for us to engage with God with more than our minds, but with our whole selves, which includes our emotions. The pages of the Psalms are filled with just all these raw emotions. And what's so fascinating about that is it's not just one person at one time, thousands of years ago, who experienced this and said, I guess it's okay with God that I share this emotion with him. What happened is that psalm got written down and saved and sung together in a congregational setting and then saved for posterity's sake so that we can now, thousands of years later, read these words and receive the same invitation from God. That is what the Psalms are. An invitation from God to be raw and broken and honest in his presence. And so that is such an amazing thing that we have. The creator and sustainer of the universe wants to help you in your time of greatest need. But to get to that point, to get to that moment, to get to that healing, it starts with your own honesty. That's where it begins. And then you can share your heart with him. And then you can share your heart with others. And then over time, we can heal these things. And maybe sometimes it'll be immediate. Maybe sometimes you go to God and God just, boom, it's gone. And praise God when that happens. It's happened for me. I'm sure you all have experienced it before. But probably 95% of the time, it's taken me time, more prayer, conversations with other people, processing, working through it. And that's life. That's life on this side of the kingdom of God. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, it is overwhelming at times to think of how amazing your goodness and grace and mercy is to us, and how you've invited us through this beautiful collection of songs. You've invited us to share our deepest emotions with you. And we know that it doesn't have to be polished. It doesn't have to be professional sounding. It doesn't have to be beautiful or poetic. We can just call out to you, and you hear us, and you're there, right there, ready to hear our call. Father, I thank you that you're willing to listen to us and that you're there for us. I ask you for your help for me and for everyone in our congregation, for us to grow in our honesty and our humility before you, God, knowing that we can bring everything to you, that we cannot hide anything from you, and that you want to hear our petitions. You want to hear our cries for help. And Father, help us also grow as a community that can engage with one another on an emotional level and not dismiss people's problems or dismiss people's weaknesses or dismiss the fears and the things that people are dealing with, the anxieties. Father, help us to be supportive and loving and comforting. And yes, when it's needed, Father, help us to rebuke and reprove one another in love. But Father, help us to lead more and more with your love and your grace and your mercy. We thank you for this opportunity to come to you with our whole hearts, our whole bodies, our whole selves in prayer. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Compass Christian Church Weekly Sermon Podcast. For more information on how we are striving to follow Jesus together here in Louisville, Kentucky, check out our website, compasslou.org, where you can subscribe to our newsletter and view additional resources.